The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Turn in your Bible and find the book of Zephaniah toward the end of the Old Testament. It's the ninth minor prophet, just a few books before we get to the end of the Old Testament. Next week in our reading, we are in Haggai and Zechariah. So if you've not been with us in our journey of the year of the word and reading through the word of God with us, let me just encourage you. You can pick up one of the reading plans on the welcome desk. It's also available right there on that tap tag on our website. You can join with us as we read Haggai and Zechariah this week. And we'll be in those two books next Sunday. And the week after that will be Malachi. And then we'll be in the New Testament just in a few weeks away. A couple weeks ago, someone said, man, I can't wait till we get to the New Testament. I'm like, yeah, me too. But the New Testament is good because we've understood all what God's done in the Old Testament as well. So I just want to encourage you to be reading along with us. Today, we are in this little small book, Zephaniah. And once you find your place there, let me also encourage you to find the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be landing on that passage of Scripture at some point this morning as well. So Zephaniah is where we'll be spending most of our time, but we will also be looking at Matthew chapter 24. As we look at the book of Zephaniah, here's what I want you to understand about this great book. Zephaniah is a prophet speaking to the nation of Judah, and all that we see in this book is a snapshot and a picture of God's character. All of the things that we're reading about in the Bible is helping us to understand God's character and how he relates to people. And in Zephaniah, there is a pattern that we see that God is giving warning of judgment, but also giving an invitation to people to repent and avoid that judgment. We see this specifically this morning for the nation of Judah and the nations that surround it. But it reminds us of a greater warning that is going to be coming, of a future judgment that's going to come at the end of time by God to all those who don't know him. But there is an invitation that has been in existence since the beginning of time to come to God and avoid that judgment. And so as we look at the text this morning, I want you to see that pattern. Specifically in Zephaniah, chapters 1 and chapter 2 are like a storm cloud that is brewing. And if they don't turn from their ways, they're going to run straight into that storm cloud of judgment. Then chapter 3, though, is this beautiful picture of after the storm of what can happen if you actually do find rest in God and avoid that storm. Years ago, I'll parallel and illustrate this way. My family and I were going on a camping trip, and we were pulling our camper. We were in Georgia. We were going up a mountain, and as we were approaching this mountain, we could see that the sky was quickly changing. This is in the afternoon, and it was bright daylight, but we could see billowing over the mountain was darkness. I'm not talking about like a little bit of gray, but you know those moments when it's pitch black and you're like, that's not good. And we had the moment that, in hindsight, I probably should have pulled over, taken a different road, and not done what we did. I'm like, well, I think we can make it to the top of the mountain because our campsite was on the top of the mountain. Bad decision. So as we went up the mountain, the storm was moving much quicker than I anticipated this storm was moving. So the warning was given to me. I see it with my eyes. The storm is there. But I'm like, we're gonna make our way through that storm. We will be all right. But as we were heading up, the storm began to encroach up on us, and the winds were so strong that my vehicle at that time was struggling to pull the camper up the mountain to the point where my foot was all the way down the accelerator, and all I could do was 15 miles per hour against the wind. And it was so strong that my transmission is beginning to redline at this particular moment. And Liz, my wife, she says, just pull over. I'm like, I can't. This side's a slope. That side's a ditch. Our only option is to do what? Go forward. So all I'm doing, and I didn't realize how tense I was. My hand was gripping the steering wheel. So I just tell them, pray. So they're praying out loud in the car as we're driving. And then I see a clearance on the side of the mountain where the trees break. And what it is where the, you know, power lines are running. So they clear line that. And I'm like, oh, that's not going to be any good because the trees have been catching the brunt of the wind at that moment. And I'm pulling a 30-foot camper that's just a sail to the wind. I'm like, we're about to die. So we get to that spot, and I'm like, I want to floor it, but I'm already flooring it. And so literally we hit that spot, and the camper is rocking, and I'm just praying, Jesus, get us past the other side. Get us through this storm so we can be safe. we finally get to the top and we get our way through the storm and we pull into the camper. And I didn't realize how tight I had been holding that steering wheel until we got to safety. I had never felt so much high blood pressure in my life. But we got to the other side and we were safe. God had got us through that storm. That could have turned out drastically different, though, for us. And that's the image I want you to get of Zephaniah. Chapters 1 and 2 is God warning Judah and the nations of the storm clouds of judgment that are coming. And they have an option to avoid it. But Judah and the nations that are around them are stubborn and say, nope. They're going to go straight into it because they don't think it's really going to be that bad. I wonder if some of us in this room this morning may still be thinking the same kind of way about God and His forthcoming judgment that He warns us of all through Scripture, that when Jesus comes at the very end, there is going to be a storm cloud, a fire of judgment that's going to be coming. And many people, maybe that you even know of, are just kind of nonchalant about it. It's not going to be that big of a deal. But when you actually get to that judgment, what I've described will pale in comparison to what God is going to bring. And what we find in chapters 1 and chapter 2 is God giving this warning, but also giving an invitation to that. And then this beautiful picture in chapter 3, giving rescue to the people who went head first into facing that judgment and not deserving any kind of rescue, and God rescuing them. Those of us in this room who have placed faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to understand none of us deserve God's grace or His goodness. And as we will find in this particular book this morning, a beautiful picture and reminder of what God has done for us. So here is the outline of this book, and we're going to follow our time together in studying God's Word this morning through this outline. So I'll just kind of tell it to you, and then we'll begin to unpack this. If you're taking notes, let me kind of give you the structure, if you will, of this book. The first section of this book is in chapters 1 all the way through chapter 2 through 3, and it's where God is giving a warning to Judah and yet an invitation for them to come. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, if you just want to kind of look at the Bible as I'm telling you this, you can kind of see structurally, you will see there's a conjunction in chapter 2, verse 4. And then there's several nations that are listed there. So in chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, is God giving a warning to the nations that surround Judah and then giving them an invitation to respond to Him. And then chapter 3, verses 9 to the end of the book is this amazing just drop-in message of God's hope to these very people that has rebuked Him and reviled Him. And He talks about how He is going to be able to rescue people to Himself. And what we're going to find ourselves reveling in is this last section of chapter 3 and all of what we actually see God has done for us as well. So let's spend our time together studying God's Word this morning. We're in chapter 1, as I want you to see. First section that we're looking at is, what is God's message to the nation of Judah? Well, read with me chapter 1, verse 1, so we can kind of understand our context in regards to who is speaking, who the audience is, and what the background is, and why that God is having to speak. You should know by now. If not, let me remind you. If a prophet is on the scene, that means that things are not good for the nation. If God is sending a prophet, that means the nation is not walking with God. And so this is the case. We have here Zephaniah. He is a prophet. Let's find out a little bit about him, the time frame that he is speaking in, so we can really understand the message that God is giving through him. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. First of all, let's talk about who this guy is. Zephaniah, we know first and most what he's talking about. He's given the word of the Lord. He's going to give God's word, not his word. Now, it's important that we understand when he's giving all these genealogy for us that he's the son of, the son of, the son of. Some of us immediately recognize maybe one name in there. We might recognize Hezekiah in there. And what many of us begin to think through is, oh, that's Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Well, if you think that, that would be, it's easy to think that, but that's not necessarily who he is talking about. Because if he was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, then he would list him as King Hezekiah. Because it says to us that when he is speaking, what days is he speaking of? In the days of who? Josiah, who was the son of Amon. And if we continue out that genealogy, who is the son of Manasseh, who is the son of Hezekiah. So what we learn from this is that the reason why that we have the distinction of these genealogies is because Zephaniah is probably a common name of that time frame, and he's giving us some of the genealogies of who he is to distinguish him from maybe other Zephaniahs. But also to let us know what's most important is what time frame that he is speaking in. He's speaking in the days of Josiah. Now, Josiah, just a little history lesson for you. When Josiah became king of Judah, that he was the king from 640 to 609 BC. And if you think through chronologically, if you've been walking with us to the year of the word, the nation of Judah actually gets exiled to Babylon in three different waves of removal. 607 BC is the first wave. So this 609, if Josiah is the king from 640 to 609, then it's just a couple of years away from when God is going to send Babylon to them. You got the time frame with you in your mind? So we understand that it's in the days of Josiah. Josiah was actually a good king for the nation. He brought about amazing reforms to the nation. But we have to understand what happened before him to understand and appreciate what Josiah actually did. So Josiah is the son of who, according to your Bible? Amon. And so who Amon is the son of, it's not written in your Bible, but he is the son of Manasseh. So if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to do that. So you can look at this history in 2 Kings chapter 21 through chapter 23. Now Manasseh was a wicked, ungodly king. Now his father was Hezekiah, who was a mostly good king. And Hezekiah had brought reforms as well to the nation of Judah. But you know how many generations it takes to turn around a nation? One. And Hezekiah had ruled for a period of time, some 20-something years, but Manasseh ruled for 55 years. And while he was the king, he built high places again that his father Hezekiah had torn down. If you remember when we looked at just a couple prophets ago, when we looked at Micah, they talked about the high places where the people of Jerusalem and Judah would go to be able to worship. And even Jerusalem itself became called a high place because it was places where the people were worshiping other gods. So Manasseh reestablishes those. He builds a temple to Baal. He builds a structure for Asherah. But not just outside the temple, Manasseh actually also puts them in the temple of God. He also sacrifices his own son. He ordains priests that are designated to offer sacrifices and offerings to all these false gods. He is a wicked, ungodly king. Amon rules just 2 years, and he continues the pattern of Manasseh. Josiah comes along, and Josiah finds the word of God. He begins to reestablish the temple of God. He begins to cleanse it. And as he does so, he finds the word of God. And they begin to get convicted of things that they have not done for God. And he tears down the high places. He takes out of the temple the very things that Manasseh has put into it. He has purging the priesthood. He is removing necromancers and cultic worship. Josiah is bringing a major reform to the nation. But even in that, there still is a need for a prophet. And if there's a need for a prophet, then that means that the people have not yet yielded fully to the reforms. Do you remember another prophet that was also prophesying during the days of Josiah? We spent a year studying him, and his name is Jeremiah. Jeremiah came along the same time that Josiah is. And why is that important to know? Because even with all these reforms, there is a large number of people who did repent, but yet there are still some who are a large majority too that's still not yet yielding. And there is remnants of this sinful, idolatrous worship that's still present. Let me show you that. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. So you can see this connection of this Baal worship that Josiah has tried to get rid of, and Jeremiah spoke against as well. Notice verse 4 what God says about it. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the adulterous priests along with the priests. So you see there's still a remnant. So this is the reason why I'm giving you the context. This is the background of what's happening that Zephaniah is speaking to. So we have people who are worshiping God, and we have people who are also worshiping the false gods that's there. So here's the first section that I want you to see. The first section that we're going to study now is that God is giving a warning to Judah and an invitation for them to turn to him. And here is the essence of what is being said. The fire is coming, and so you need to gather yourselves and seek the Lord. Let me show you what's coming, and then we're going to back up and actually see what God is saying. Look with me, chapter 1, and notice with me to verse 17 and 18. I want you to see the language where I'm getting this text that is here, this truth. This is at the culmination of what he's going to do when he brings judgment to them. Now, make sure that you understand contextually what judgment is it that God is bringing Judah. They're going to be wicked, and so God is going to bring the nation of Babylon against them. As we're studying this, listen to me. This is not just a history lesson. I've told you this several times. This is learning the character and the nature of God. If God is going to speak judgment against sinfulness, he's still going to do the same thing today. So hear this truth, what God is saying. So what is God going to do to this nation? Here is his judgment that he's going to bring and the invitation to avoid that. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. All right, do you hear what he's saying his judgment's going to be like? In the fire of his jealousy. Now, meaning that God is not just temperamental. So don't think God has a short fuse or that God just has a short temper that the smallest thing just sets him off. That's not what God is like. I've said to you before that God has a predetermined character condition that he is saying that sin is going to be judged because he's a holy God. And so he's saying that in the fact that he is sending Zephaniah and he has sent multiple prophets, can we conclude that God is a gracious, passionate, compassionate God? Yes. So the fact that he's saying, like, this is a predetermined state that in the fire of my jealousy, I'm going to bring wrath. So they're destined for that. And so God is warning them of those things. Again, if this is towards the end of Josiah's reign, if Zephaniah is preaching all the way at the end of his reign to 609, they've got just a couple of years to heed this before judgment comes. Now look, God is not giving them a calendar date and saying, this is a date, this is what it's going to be. He's warning them. He tells them what nation it's going to be. So they have the opportunity to be able to hear his word. Now what? Let me show you what God's going to do. And then I want to show you why he's going to do it. Because God doesn't just bring judgment for no cause. Because he's a holy and a just God. So look back at chapter 1. Look at verse 2 through 4. Now, as we read this, I want you to pay attention to the number of times that God says, I will do something. And as we read this, I also want you to pay attention to the very similar elements of the way by which God has his description of how he brings about creation in Genesis 1. And notice how those things are reversed here in Zephaniah chapter 1. Let's read verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now do you see the connection, what I'm talking about in Genesis 1? How all those things that he created, now he's saying because of this utter judgment, I'm going to wipe those things away. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the adulterous priest along with the priest. So this is what he's going to do. Meaning he's going to come, and when he comes, and what we know is going to happen because of all the other prophets, he's bringing the nation of Judah to wipe them out. He's going to utterly destroy their land. The temple's going to be destroyed. The city walls are going to be knocked down. It's going to be devastation. He's warning them of this. And here's the reason why. Notice in verse 5 and 6, there's two primary reasons. I'll tell you, then we'll read it. Number one is, they're not worshiping God. Now, many of us would say, well, that's right. They can't worship other things. But then the second reason is a half-hearted worship. Meaning, they're worshiping God along with other things. Now, this is where we really need to listen in close. Verse 5 and 6, why is God doing this? Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Let's understand what he's saying. So all those things that he's saying he's going to do in 2 through 4, I will do these things, I will do these things. Here is the who he's going to do it to those who bow down on the roofs of the host of heaven, meaning even when you think about Manasseh, that king, one of the things that he did is he introduced the worship to the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's the hosts of the heavens. So they would go up onto the rooftops to worship those things. But then God is saying, it's not just those things that I'm going to judge. I'm going to judge those. If you notice the context again in the text, it says they bow down to the Lord, and yet they swear also to Milcom. Milcom was the god of the Ammonites, which was the nation to their east. What God is saying is these people are worshiping God, and yet they're also worshiping another god. So they're going to the synagogue, they're doing their things, they're doing their temple, and yet on the side, they're worshiping other things. Now, theologically, we disagree with that. Practically, we do that. So let's make sure that we understand. It's not just agreeing to it conceptually, but it's also making sure that we do that practically. Here's where I think the danger is in evangelical Christianity. We think God should be okay with 60-40. That he should be okay if I give him at least 60% of my heart and time, and 40% I can just do what I want to do with it. But maybe you're not even there. You say, well, I actually think he should be okay if I give him 90% of my time and 10% I do what I want to with it. Is God really okay with that? Is God okay with 98.2? Is God okay with 99.1? Now, I'm not talking about perfection, but I am saying that the Bible makes it very clear that we are supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. God is calling us to wholehearted worship. Now, you and I may not be bowing down to Milcom, but there's a lot of things that we can bow down to and give God our heart's attention and affection to. So I think we need to hear this very clearly. This is the danger, I think, of what's going to happen when many people stand before the Lord, and why some people are going to hear what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, when he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And they'll say, "Didn't I do all this stuff in your name?" Because the problem is they have a 90-10 mentality. And so we see that Zephaniah, God is calling them to sold out worship, which means God is not okay if our hearts are bound to something else. He wants sold out surrender to him. So we see that Zephaniah is warning the people and he's telling them why. And then notice in verses 7 through verse 16, I just want to point out to you some of the things that what God is going to do on that day. Now notice, Zephaniah uses a phrase that is parallel also to the prophet Joel. He calls this moment where God is going to bring judgment, he calls it the day of the Lord. Now, Jesus also picks up this day, as well as the New Testament as well, to talk about the day when Jesus comes back. This is why I'm saying to you that this book is a way by which to parallel, to understand how God is looking at people and time and God's judgment. Now, this day of the Lord that is mentioned here is referring to when God is going to bring Babylon into Jerusalem, into Judah, on that day and what he's going to do. Let's just read a few verses to see exactly what God is going to do there. Verse 7. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire." Okay, so who's the sacrifice? It's the people, the kings and the leaders and the priests who's reviled him, work against him. But notice who else he's going to punish. Verse 9, "And on that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud." Now, we read that and we say, they leap over the threshold. That sounds like maybe someone who is a great athlete. They have the ability to run and jump, but that's not what he's talking about. This phrase was used in that time frame to refer to someone who jumped over someone's wall of their home to steal their possessions. What God is saying is, I am against those who are thieves. But he also says he's against those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. So God is saying that he's going to judge from the leadership all the way down. He sees everything that's being done. Now, the mentality is some people think God's really not going to do much at all, is he? Look at verse 12. What does God say at that time? Meaning he's referring to that day. "At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I'll punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.'" What's their problem? They're complacent. We would call that apathetic, and they're saying the Lord's not going to do anything. Now, God says to those people, he's warning them of the judgment, and then he's saying, I'm going to have lamps, and I'm going to find you. Now, let me ask you this question. Does God need a lamp to find you? Let me give you a phrase that we often use. You can run, you finish it, but you can't. That's the mentality of people thinking that, you know, I'm not trusting what God is saying. I don't believe those things. And we're just going to hide from those things. And God is saying, I'm going to find you out. Now, when this time comes, God is saying that in that moment, some of them may think that they can buy their way out of the situation. Look at what we read in just a moment ago. Look at verse 18 and notice what God says will not save them. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. You can't buy your way out of God's judgment. Now, what's that day going to be like? When he brings judgment in, they're going to be wailing, there's going to be mourning. And now go back to verse 14 and 15. I want you to see what God says that day is going to be like. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. Now, again, let's talk about chronology here. If this is Josiah when he's ruling 640-609, the first wave of God's judgment is 607. If Zephaniah is preaching at the end of that time frame, practically, is the day of the Lord near for them? Yes. Now, we make the parallel and we understand, even thinking through where we are in 2026, and Peter, when he wrote his word, when he talked about the day of the Lord in 2 Peter, he referred to the day of the Lord is near. And some say, well, that's being said for 2,000 years. Is it actually near? Let me put it to you in the scope of this. We are bound by time. But in comparison to eternity, the day of the Lord, it's always there. And God also says in that text, the day of the Lord is like one day is like a 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So the day of the Lord is near. So he's saying it's near, but then notice what he says is going to happen for them. Let's read the text again. Zephaniah 1. Let's read verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of cloud and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. So when Babylon comes, hear what it's going to be like. People are going to be wailing. People are going to be mourning. The people who thought that God wasn't going to do anything. There's going to be darkness. There's going to be clouds. There's going to be a trumpet blast. And he's saying, this is what it's going to be like. Now, let me show you what Jesus says it's going to be like when he comes. Look at Matthew chapter 24, the text I told you to be prepared for. I want you to see parallel how Jesus is referring to the day of the Lord when he comes. You read this text, you will see that now we see a very similarity of how God has worked in the past, how he worked, what he says he's going to do when he comes at the end. The reason why I'm showing you this is you need to heed God's warning of Zephaniah. Matthew 24, verse 29. As we read this, you just see if you see the parallels. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will what? Mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Do you see the parallels? Do you see the terminology the same? So he's saying in a very similar way as what we see, even the way God did for the day of Judah, he even warns for us when Jesus comes. Now go back to Zephaniah. I just wanted you to see that parallel to that. Now this is the warning that's coming. Now, would God be justified just to go ahead and execute the judgment and not even give them a chance? Yes. Because we're now in 600 BC and God has been warning them well before now. So God could just go ahead and execute this. But even this is what I want you to see. Hear me very clearly. You need to understand the character of God throughout all of Scripture is that God is always holding out a chance for people to repent. Even in Revelation, before he finally comes, it says he sends out an angel across the earth announcing the good news. So even before the final return of Christ, he's proclaiming the gospel, giving people a chance to return to him. And so here we see Zephaniah. So he's saying, this is the, to use the illustration this morning, hey, you're climbing the mountain towards the cloud of judgment, but I'm going to give you a chance to turn. Here's the invitation, chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Notice the language that he uses there. Gather together. And yes, gather, O shameless nation. Notice the language. Before the decree takes effect. Before the day passes away like chaff. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Why? Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. How are they going to be hidden? How are they going to be protected, to use another word, when that great day comes? How are they going to be able to do that? Reviling God, rebelling against God, rejecting God, worshiping what they want to? No. Gathering themselves together and seeking the Lord and humbling themselves before Almighty God. That's how they will be hidden. The way we would see that today is this. You can call it gather or you can call it seek, whatever you want to do. He's saying, look, the fire of my anger is coming, so you need to gather yourselves together. Meaning, you need to turn away from these other gods. You need to turn away from what you're doing and gather to me. Do you notice what he calls him in verse 1? Shameless nation. Meaning, they're not at all ashamed of what they've done. They're shameless. But they are full of shame. They are full of guilt. And he's offering them the invitation to be able to come. There's another one that he says earlier that we read, and I want to turn your attention back to it. After he lists what he's going to do, go back to verse 7. Notice what he tells them to do. Because remember, the context here is in verse 5 and 6, who are they calling out to in verse 5 and 6? Just look at your Bible. They're calling out to the host of heaven. They're calling out to the God of Milcom. But if they really want to be saved, what does God tell them to do in verse 7? Be what? Meaning, stop the worship of these gods. You want to be rescued in me and protected, as he says in chapter 2, verse 3. Then stop this and seek me. So hear this. There is an about face in turning to God. Do you see the connection? It's not just, hey, seek me and just keep doing what you're doing. It is, turn from those things, be silent of those things. We use the word repentance. Repent from those things and seek the Lord and you can live. Now listen to me. When God is saying this to them, let me illustrate this particular way. Some of you have probably heard of in our military what's called a Patriot missile. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, so a Patriot missile is a weapon that is used, and that when it is launched by the military, it gets its coordinates, it's locked on, and so therefore the recipient of those things can be hundreds of miles away, and it's directed to that particular target of what it's going to. But imagine with me, just for illustrative purposes, that you and I are the recipients of that target. And we've been opposed to that military group that is sending that target, but we recognize we were wrong and we want to be rescued from the recipient of that bomb. And you call out to, you make the contact, and you say, hey, we yield, we surrender. And then the question is, can that Patriot missile be called off? Yeah. Remotely, it can be detonated, it can be redirected, and save those individuals from that particular missile. Now, here's what I'm saying to you. You and I have a missile of God's wrath destined to us. And we're, even if you may not see it, even if you don't believe it, I'm here to tell you that it's coming. And so what God is saying to the people of Judah is like, look, if you will seek me, if you will stop and be silent, then I will relent from this and you could be saved. And the reality you and I need to understand is that when you call out to Christ, he's the one that rescues us. Now, understand this. If we take a legal description here, maybe illustration is that if you surrender Let's use the illustration. If we were to call out to that military opposing enemy to us and we say, hey, we yield. And they say, well, let's make a plea deal. How about I just send a smaller bomb? How about I just give you a hand grenade instead of a missile? That's still pretty destructive, correct? God doesn't make plea deals. Like when you call out to him, when the nation, if they would have called out to him, he doesn't say, well, let me still bring some judgment to you. No, he's willing to relent of those things. Understand God is, when you surrender to him, he doesn't make a plea deal. He says, you can be forgiven. Okay, so God gives a warning to Judah. Let me tell you about the warning he gives to the nations. Because the nations that are around them are also guilty. So just look at chapter 2, verse 4. Let me point out the nations to you and what he's going to do to them. The first one you see in chapter 2, verse 5 are the Philistines. Now, as I show these to you, what I also want you to understand is that God's judgment is to every nation that's geographically around them, to the west, to the east, to the south, and to the north. He literally is saying, in essence, remember what he says, I'm going to take a lamp and find you? And so if you're in Judah and you're hearing what God is going to bring to you, you could think, well, I'll just leave Judah and Jerusalem and I'll go to a nation around me and I'll be okay. Again, what did I say earlier? You can run, but you can't. So this second section that God is giving is this warning to the nations around Judah and what he's saying to them, fire is coming, so you need to fear him so that you don't be gathered for the fire. Let me point out the nations to you, then I'll show you where we get that conclusion. Look at verse 5. The Philistines are the first nation. These are to the west. I'll point out geography to you as we go through. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nations of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. So what's he going to do them? He's going to what? He's going to destroy them. All right, let's go down to verse 8. Now we're into the east. We have the Moabites and the Ammonites. I have read the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they've taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Go over to verse 12. Now we have the Cushites, which is to the south. These are like the Ethiopians. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. Verse 13, the Assyrians, these are to the north, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Does any of the judgments sound good for any of these nations? Not at all. Now, you listen to all those things, you think, well, when did God do those things? How did he do those things? Every one of these prophecies have come to pass. A few weeks ago, John Jameson preached from the book of Jonah, and that was Jonah going to Nineveh, who was to the Ammonites. And so we understand that, Assyrians. And so when he goes to the Assyrians and he's warning them, they yield. But then 100 years later, the prophet Nahum goes to them and warns them that judgment is going to come. So God warned that judgment was going to take place. Now, God is going to give them all judgment, but also is God just in what he's doing? Why is he doing this? Just because he doesn't like them? No. People are judged because of sin. Let me show you some of the things that are mentioned. Go back to chapter 2, verse 8. What is their sin? Pride is one of their main sins. You'll see in verse 8, I've heard the taunts of Moab and the reviling of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boast against their territory. So we see they're prideful people. But also what we do know already is they also were worshipers of false gods. And again, we see that Judah is being judged for those things. Now, where is the invitation by God to these people? Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. So if they fear God, then here's what's going to happen. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. So to the illustration again, what's designated for them? The judgment of God to them of these particular things. But God says if they would fear him, what does God say he'll do? He will relent from those things. Could it be possible that the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Cushites, and the Assyrians, could they have avoided the judgment of God? Yeah. If they would have relented. If they would have listened. But notice the language where we see the same thing. And notice, let me put the connections together. In chapter 1, God warns Judah and says, seek me and be gathered together to avoid my fire. Now this, he says, you either fear me or I'm going to gather you for fire. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. Now I want to ask you the question. Who avoids the judgment of God? Nobody. Do you know why? Because Judah was sinful, and the nations were sinful, and you and I are sinful. And we stand guilty. We are filled with shame before Almighty God. Now, did God indeed carry out this judgment on Judah? Yes, we know that he does. But what we have here in chapter 3, verse 9 is the third section, and it's like the record skips if you're listening to a record player. And we've seen this warning of what God is going to do to pour his judgment on Judah, and they deserve it. And we see the warning in the second section of all the nations around Judah, and they deserve it. And then we see in chapter 3, verse 9, God's message of hope that he holds out for the same people. This is what we call in, we see in the New Testament, but we call them the but God moments. Like Ephesians 2 is a beautiful picture. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, rich in his mercy, redeems us. So if you don't have chapter 3, 9 through 20, if you didn't spend time reading that this week prior to the day, I really want to encourage you this week, please meditate upon the beautiful work of what God does for those he redeems. Because chapter 3, verse 9 through 20 is God redeeming both these nations that are around Judah and Judah, and it's this beautiful work of what he does. Because he brings judgment, but yet even in the judgment, God is saying, I want peoples to worship me. Let me show it to you. So here is the truth that I want you to see, is this invitation of hope, and it's God's going to gather peoples, plural. He's going to save the shamed, and he's going to sing over the saved. Like each one of these, this is, I've told you before, like I really wanted to do a whole sermon on this third point. This is so amazing truth that I just want you to just sit on this. But let me show you, chapter 3, verse 9. We'll see where you see the conjunction. For at that time, what does he say he's going to do? I will what? Change. He's going to change them. So understand, now we have here in verses 9 through 20 is God doing the work. But let me show you where we see this element of him gathering these people. Skip forward with me to verse 18 and verse 20 to the same group of people and notice the language. So understand the context. You have the people of Judah, you have the Philistines, you have the Cushites, you have the Moabites, you have the Ammonites, and you have the Assyrians, all who have rebelled against God, turned from him, not obeyed him, and now God is saying, I'm going to gather some from all those nations to be my people. How do we know that God can do that when he said he's going to wipe them out? Understand, when we're reading language like that, when we see that God's going to wipe them out, we know that generally speaking, he's going to bring judgment. But we know biblically that he's not going to wipe them out utterly, because Revelation chapter 7 tells us at the end of time, when John had a vision, when he saw people around the throne of God, he says, and I looked and there was someone from every people group, from every nation, from every tribe, and from every tongue. So will there be someone saved from the Philistines? Will there be someone from the Ammonites? Will there be someone from the Cushites? Will there be someone from the Assyrians? All those people, God is going to redeem some of them, but they have responsibility to seek him and repent. Let's read the text. I just got so excited about it. Let's read the text. Verse 18. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. Meaning, those who are sorrowful for the sinful festivals towards false gods. Those who mourn over those things. He's going to gather them. Verse 20. And at that time, I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. Okay, so now we see that God's going to gather peoples. Now let's back up and let me show you what he specifically is going to do. Verse 9. At that time, what time? At the time, what's he been referring to in chapter 1 and chapter 2? The day of the Lord, the day of judgment. So he's going to bring judgment. So this day of judgment for the nation of Judah was a specific prophetic proclamation that they were going to face judgment. And God was going to bring it to the nation of Babylon. And once he brings that, he's going to purify those people. So these people are going to move from Judah up to Babylon. And while they're there, God's going to be purifying a people for himself. They get to go back to Judah and Jerusalem, build a temple and build the wall. And they get to be his people. They never get to have an earthly king any longer. But Zerubbabel is going to lead them, Nehemiah and Ezra. Which means now they're longing and looking for the ultimate king who's going to come. But I want you to hear this. I want to show you what God's going to do about their speech. Remember, what has their speech been filled with in chapter 1? Worshipping the host of heaven. Worshipping the God of Milcom. Now listen close to what I'm about to tell you, because I don't have time to unpack all this, because I'm almost out of time. I'm just going to tell you this. The next three prophets that we're going to look at, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, are what we call post-exile prophets, meaning it's the prophets who speak to the people of Judah once they're out of their 70 years of captivity back in Judah and Jerusalem. Do you know those three prophets never have to address idol worship again? They have to address sinful behavior, but they don't have to address the people's speech to other gods. So when God is saying he's going to change their speech, he does it. Let's read the text. At that time, I will change the speech of the peoples. Peoples. Who's the peoples? When we see that we understand peoples, we're not just talking about the nation of Judah. We're talking about now all these other nations that are around them. That's the peoples. To a pure speech. What's he going to, so that why? So that they could do what? Look at the text. So that they could call upon the name of the Lord. Not Milcom, not their false gods, but God. And then verse 10, now we're talking about the people of Judah. For from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. So now we have both peoples, we have the Gentiles, and we have Judah, and God is calling all of them his people. All of them. And notice what he's going to do. He's gathering them, and then notice what he does. He changes them, and then he saves the shame that they had, and the shame gets dropped. Notice this work in verse 11. On that day, you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Notice what else he does with their shame. Verse 19. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their, say it, shame into praise. Do they have a right to be ashamed of what they have done before God? Certainly they have. They haven't been true worshipers. They have reviled his name. They've been filled with violence. They're filled with theft. They're people that are just opposing God. And so they are, remember what he calls them in chapter 2, verse 1? Gather, O shameless nation. They didn't think they were ashamed, but God makes it very clear, were they actually filled with shame? Do you know when the first example of shame takes place in the Bible? Adam and Eve. After they sin, they recognize they were naked and they were sinful. And then God walks in the garden and they hide because they were what? Ashamed. How does their shame get dealt with? A sacrifice. God has to make a sacrifice to cover their shame. Now what God is saying, this is why I was so tempted just to focus on this last part, but I want you to rest in this as we wrap up. God takes whatever shame we have and he takes it and he removes it from you. Do you know what the cross is referred to in Hebrews? In Hebrews 12:2, it says, our Savior, he endured the cross and despising its shame. So listen to what I'm about to tell you. Jesus took your shame so you and I don't have to be ashamed. God has been in the work of removing shame since the beginning of creation. He's still in the work of removing shame from people. Satan is good about throwing it back on you. But I want to remind you and tell you that through Christ, you can truly be forgiven. Through Christ, He took what made you shameful. Now, I could stand up here and give you a list. I could fill this screen full of sins that would make you shameful. But you know already what you have done and what is in your past. And Satan is very good about throwing the PowerPoint pictures of sin right back in front of you. But I want to remind you this morning, if God could take these peoples who worshiped other gods, who did sacrifices of their children, and God could say, I can take their shame away from them, then God can take the shame from us. This is the goodness of God. And that's not all He does. When He does that, when He saves us, He doesn't begrudgingly take me and you into His kingdom. I will use John Jameson, since he's on my staff, as a comparison to give you an illustration. He doesn't look at John and I and say, man, Byron, you've got a lot more sins than John does. But yeah, he can really get in my kingdom, but I guess you can come in. God doesn't begrudgingly look at me and say, well, you got a little bit more, but I'll somewhat let you in. That's not the way God works. When He gave the invitation to Judah in chapter 2, and He gave the invitation to the nations to come, He meant it, come. And when they come, then He says He removes the shame and He takes the judgment away from us. And then guess what He does in response to those things? Once He saves you, He removes the shame from you. The Bible then says He then sings over us. Like we are a joy to Him. Look at the text. I'm going to show it to you. Verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will exult over you with whispering. That's not what my Bible says, just so you know that. He will exult, which means He's giddy over you with what? Loud singing. The people who were so shameful, who stood guilty, who were condemned, who had judgments against them, who deserved what they got, God says, when you come to me, I'll save you, I'll remove your shame, and then I will sing over you because I take joy in you. Some of you need to be reminded of that truth this morning. Some of you need to let that sink in your mind and your heart this morning because you have a hard time really believing that God actually forgave you. And I'm here to tell you He did. He removed it from you because it wasn't on your works. It wasn't your money that rescued you. It was the cross. This is why God says, I will do these things. I will do these things. I will change your speech. And Ezekiel tells us He's the one who puts a new heart in us. He's the one who puts a new spirit in us. It's the work of God. We just get to be thankful. You know what our response is?
Thank you.
No! Our response is to sing back to Him. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. This is when Zephaniah is telling him all that God is doing. He says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Sing how? Aloud. Take a lesson for our worship services on Sunday morning. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. God has rescued you. God has removed your shame. God has rejoiced over you. And so our response is to rejoice in Him. When God moved them out of Judah and Jerusalem, His presence was removed. And now He is saying, the King of Israel is back. You know how that applies to us? When you and me individually, according to Ephesians 1:13-14, it says when you've heard the gospel, you believe the gospel, you get sealed with a promise, Holy Spirit. The King, through the Spirit of God, is in your midst. Some of you this morning need to stop believing the lies of the enemy of your past. You need to rest. You say, but Pastor, I did. It doesn't matter what you try to say. If you say that you gave your life to Christ, then I'm telling you, He took it away. Satan's going to keep trying to throw it back up to you because he is a liar. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So rest. Truly believe that when you confessed it to Him and you threw your shame at Christ, He took it away from you. So this morning, what some of you need to do is stop thinking and mulling over your past. What you need to start doing is start singing over what He did. So when the enemy throws it at you, just start singing out loud. Find your song, whatever it is. Blast it on the radio. Drown out the enemy. Because he's the one who gathers us. He saves us from our shame. And He sings over us for those He's redeemed. So when we come here on Sunday mornings, even like Andrew brought the text from Lamentations, and your week's been rotten and sour, you have still a reason to sing. Great is His faithfulness. Faithfulness to keep you, faithfulness to save you, faithfulness to redeem you. The call was to Judah, hey, the fire is coming. You need to seek Me. The warning was to the nations. You need to fear Him, or He's going to gather you for judgment. But the but God of chapter 3 is, He gathers us to those who do repent. And He saves us and He removes our shame. If you are a believer this morning, I want you to walk out of here encouraged. I want you to walk out of here with your head held high, not because of you, but because of Christ. I want you to walk out of here prepped for the enemy. Because even if you hear this morning and say, man, that was good, I guarantee you at some point this week, the enemy will throw a dart at you. And he will try to deceive you. He will try to lie to you. When he does, you take that thought captive and you remind him that your King is singing over you. When he reminds you of your past, you remind him, my shame was taken at the cross. Rest in those things. And you and I both have friends, family that you know that are walking in shame. And you have a reason to go tell them that there's a God who can rescue them. There's a cloud of judgment that's building and it's coming. And those of us who've been rescued, we need to be able to tell others so they can be rescued. Rest in God. And this morning, maybe some of you here in this room or online need to call out to the very God that we've talked about. And you said, but Pastor, I said, Pastor, I. Jesus did. Rest in Him. Let's pray. God, we rejoice in You. We truly take joy in the fact that as we even gather in this room, we are very mindful that at one point, those of us who are redeemed now, we were filled with shame before You. We were guilty. Judgment headed towards us. Rightfully so. But You in Your goodness and Your grace, You offered us Jesus. And You took our shame. You took our judgment. You gathered us to Yourself. And now You rejoice over us. What an amazing thought. The King of the universe rejoices over us. So God, I pray for the believers that's in this room and those who are listening online who's really wrestled with this reality. Who've wrestled with their past, wondering if God really can remove the shame. Lord, we thank you for the reminder this morning that it was the cross, that Jesus endured the cross and despised its shame, and he took it for us. So Lord, I pray for believers to be equipped this morning with that truth that would rest in it. God, I pray for those in this room who have not yet surrendered to you. Maybe some, just like the people that the word describes it, they're just apathetic and God's not going to do anything. God, wake them up. Open their eyes to see that the storm of judgment is brewing and your fire of judgment is coming. There's a chance to respond to your grace. God, I pray, convict us for those in this room who may be trying to justify a 60-40 ratio of our life with you, or 70-30. Anything other than full surrender, God, show us is not what you desire. So Lord, in this moment that we respond as we sing to you, help us to obey whatever it is you've convicted us of. Whatever it is you're challenging us to lay down, challenging us to do, are challenging us just to start singing and claiming the truths of what you've done. So Lord, now we simply want to sing to you and praise you for your goodness. So God, help us to obey you right now and honor your name. We worship you for rejoicing over us with singing. We pray these things in a God who is powerful to remove the shame, change our speech, and fill us with praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, church. You've been redeemed. Your lips should be filled with praise. So let's sing it to him this morning.